Romans chapter 7 this morning, and we're going to roam through Romans chapter 7. Remember, our key thought for this week in our Bible studies is that a Christian is a person who is intended to reign in life by one Jesus Christ, as per Romans chapter 5, verse 17. But there are all sorts of problems confronting the person whose desire it is to reign in life by one Christ Jesus. We're going to come up against another problem this morning, and we're going to discover that the Lord Jesus Christ is himself the answer to this problem. You know, when people come to me, Christians come to me with a problem, I always feel that the answer to their problem is so simple. In fact, I sometimes don't even really need to listen to all the details of their problem. Because whatever your problem is, there's only one answer to it, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, if you have any problem, basically, you can be absolutely certain that the reason for your problem is that your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ has come unstuck somewhere. So always check up on the relationship. And if the relationship is right, your problems will fit into place. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that you will not need specific practical advice on specific practical problems. But in principle, always remember this. The one answer to all your problems in the Christian life is a person. And if your relationship to him is right, nothing very much can go wrong. With that in mind, let's read Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Know ye not, brethren? Incidentally, ladies, don't feel left out here. When it talks about brethren, it includes you too. It includes the cisterns. So if you're a cistern, you're there as well. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which has an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, even though she be joined or married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we were delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. One of the big problems confronting a Christian who's been thoroughly born again and wants to live the reigning life is the power of sin within him. But we have been thinking, as we did in our Bible study yesterday morning and also in the message last evening, of how God has made provision that human beings might not only have their sins forgiven, but they might also have the power of sin broken within their lives. Remember, the Bible teaches that sin entered, sin abounded, sin reigned. And when sin reigns supreme in a person's life, even a Christian's life, that person can never reign in life. It is only when the Spirit of God reigns supreme over the power of sin within us that we can reign in life by one Christ Jesus. And so the answer to this tremendous problem of the dynamic of indwelling sin is this: the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, in the power of his resurrection, through the person of his Holy Spirit, living his life in you. And you living in the good of that. But there's another problem. The other problem that confronts many Christians is this: the tremendous demands that God makes upon them in the Christian life, they feel are tremendously difficult. They are earnest, they're terribly sincere, they really want to live the Christian life, but the more they try and the more earnest and sincere they become, the more discouraged they are. Because they come to the conclusion that the Christian life is extremely difficult. They have approached the Christian life in this way. They have been converted. They've had their sins forgiven. They're going to heaven when they die. And in the interim, God has given them tremendous things that they've got to live up to. They have had superimposed upon them tremendous demands, and they feel that because the Lord Jesus died for them and is going to take them to heaven when they die, it's up to them to fulfill all his demands. But the more they try to fulfill them, the harder it gets. And the result is that many, many people come up against a very real problem here. They've had no difficulty becoming Christians, but boy, are they having difficulty being Christians. Now, it's with this problem that Paul is dealing, particularly in Romans chapter 7. And I want us to look mainly at verse 4 of Romans chapter 7, because I believe that here we have a lovely picture of the principle that God has made available to us. There's a very simple illustration here. It's the illustration of a girl who got married. She got married, and unfortunately, the person to whom she got married was a wonderful person, but he made tremendous demands upon her. The result of this was that whilst he was a wonderful person, the demands that he made upon her absolutely drove her to distraction. And she finished up in utter despair. Now then, she came to such a point, whereas whilst he was a wonderful person, the demands that drove her to despair almost drove her into the arms of another man. She just couldn't stand it any longer. But she knew perfectly well that if she did, she would be an adulteress. So she decided that the only thing to do was to go on trying to please this man who was wonderful, but it seemed couldn't just be pleased. And then he died. And the moment he died, she was free from this wonderful man, but she was also free from the almost tyrannical demands that he made upon her. And then she was free to marry someone else. And she did. And the second marriage was as different from the first as chalk is different to cheese. The new marriage was something absolutely thrilling. It was just heaven on earth. Now, this is the picture. You say, well, where do I fit into this? Well, believe it or not, you are the blushing bride. And we've got some pretty husky blushing brides here this morning. The first husband is the law. The law. The second husband is nameless. He is just described. And he is described as him that is risen from the dead. Now then, this is what I want you to do. I want you to look very carefully at two marriages and see exactly where you fit in. The first husband is the law. If you like to make it so simple, you are Mrs. Law because you've been married to Mr. Law. Now, it can't get much more simple than that. Now, let's have a good, long, hard look at this husband of yours, Mr. Law. What's he like? In verse 12 of Romans chapter 7, he's described to us. Mr. Law is holy and just and good. Now, what more could a girl want than that? A husband who is holy and just and good. Well, I tell you something else that she could want, and she can have it in her husband. Look in verse 14. Mr. Law is also spiritual. Now, whatever could go wrong in a marriage like that? Married to a man who is just and holy and good and spiritual. Surely, being related to someone like this, you can only be happy. You can only live a life that's going to be heaven on earth. But you know, that isn't the picture. Just turn over to the Epistle to the Galatians for a moment, and I'll show you why. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 says this. For as many are as of the works of the law, or to use the phrase that we're here, who are married to Mr. Law, are under a curse. Believe it or not, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, I want you to see what this marriage is like. Mr. Law is just and holy and good and spiritual. Mr. Law, from this eminent position of austere holiness, now makes tremendous demands upon his little wife. And this is what he says. My wife, I require you to do all that I say. I don't ask you to believe that I'm just and pure and holy and spiritual. I don't ask you to believe that all that I say is just and holy and pure and spiritual. I require of you to do all that I say. Now, of course, we're all perfectly well aware that it's perfectly simple to believe that something is perfect, but to try and do that which we believe is perfect is entirely a different matter. A human being who is related to Mr. Law is not required to believe things. That human being is required to do things. It isn't your faith in what Mr. Law stands for that's important. It's in your action as far as what he demands that is important. Mr. Law says, I require you to love the Lord your God with all you've got. Do it! Mr. Law says, I require you, because I'm so just and pure and holy and spiritual, to love your neighbor as yourself. Do it! Come on, do it! Do it! Do it! Mr. Law demands of you that you should not commit adultery, and that means not that just that you should not engage in the act, but not that you should have even the motive or the desire or commit adultery in your heart. He says, do it! Come on, do it! Don't just sit there, do it! Mr. Law says, I demand of you that you shall not covet. Now come on, do it! I know there's envy and jealousy in your heart. I know there's covetousness there. Now, come on. I demand that this stop. Do it. Now, he's just tremendous. He's just and holy and pure and spiritual. But the demands that he makes on his poor little wife. He demands that she should be busy from morning till night and even while she's asleep, doing. All that he demands. And his demands, oh, they're tremendous. I want you to notice what else it says here. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. In all things. Have you ever noticed that there's some people who specialize in some commandments and conveniently forget other ones? They're very loving people. They're very social-minded. So they come around and they slap you on the back and say, listen, the Bible says that you've got to love your neighbor as yourself, and I'm majoring in loving my neighbor as myself. They are called humanists. You turn around to them and say, yes, but the Bible in the same context also says thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all you've got. Oh, they're not interested in that. There are some people who are moralists, and they say thou shalt not commit adultery. But they're also just about the most narrow, bigoted people imaginable because they can't see any further than their own little approach to life. Now listen, you can't pick up one little piece of the law that appeals to you and say, well, I'll just be married to that little bit of him. If you're married to him, you're married to him. And if you're married to him, then he requires you to do things. And if he requires you to do things, he requires you to do everything that he says. And furthermore, he says this, if you don't do everything that I say, you fail in every single aspect of your life. And poor little Mrs. Law, she's the most awful failure. Oh, he's a wonderful husband, just and pure and holy and spiritual. It isn't that she doesn't want to do these things. It isn't that she doesn't want to do all these things, but such a struggle. But that's not all. He then says, cursed is everyone that continueth not. Oh, Mrs. Law, you know, she wakes up some mornings and she just feels full of energy. And she looks at her husband and she says, he's so wonderful. Oh, I'm just so overflowing today. And boy, am I going to please him. And she starts and there he is in all his rigidity and all his austerity and all his purity. And she looks at him and she says, I'll please him today if it's the last thing I do. And she really has a go, but she's so worn out by evening that she just collapses in a little whimpering heap. heap. And you know he never says a thing about all that she's done all day. He said, what are you doing sitting there now? I require you to continue. Come on, get going. And so she drags herself up again. She says, all right, dear. What a marriage. But he's such a wonderful husband. He's so thrilling in himself. But the trouble is that she just can't match up to him. And she's been slowly, slowly, slowly pushed down and down and down. But do you know there's something even worse than that? Do you know the sort of thing that he does? Every time that she fails to do what he says, he curses her. Every time she fails to do all that he says, he curses her. Every time that she fails to continue to do all that she says she's got to continue to do, he curses her. What a lovely marriage. Now, do you know why I'm telling you all this? For one reason, I'm telling you this because this is the position of a person who is trying to work his passage to heaven. All you have got to do to work your passage to heaven is please miss the law all the time. Love the Lord your God with all you've got all the time and continue to do it and never forget to do it once. Love your neighbor as yourself every minute of every day and continue to do it even though you'd like God to change your neighbors to make it easier. Continue to do all that he says. Now there may be some people here who are terribly religious, wonderful people, and you feel that if you try hard enough and you live good enough and you work hard enough, God will be pleased to accept you, and I've got some good news for you. He will. If you fulfill the righteousness of the law every single minute of your life. But I've got some bad news for you. Every single time you slip, you're cursed by the law. That's no way of finding favor with God. But now I've got some good news for you. Good man that he was, he died. Now it's always sad when a good man dies, but if he's given his wife such a rough time as this, while she goes to the funeral, there's almost a sigh of relief. That's the end of him. Now, in all fairness to the Apostle Paul, there are a number of things, I've got a whole list of things I want to ask him when I see him. One of the things I want to ask him about is why he got the analogy, his illustration, all mixed up in Romans chapter 7. It doesn't worry me and Julie when I make a mess of an illustration, because in a sense he did here. Now, don't get yourself all alarmed, it was an inspired mess. But all you need to do is to get the principle of the thing. Now, don't spend the rest of the morning trying to figure out what it is, and I'm not going to tell you. You can do that this afternoon, but not while I'm talking. All right? Listen. There came a moment when the marriage ended. There comes a moment in a person's experience when he is no longer required to fulfill all the demands of the law. Now, when does that moment come? It says here in Romans 7 verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. When does that moment come? That moment comes when that little wife is baptized into the body of Christ. For you see, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. In other words, through his death, the demands, the tyrannical, pure and holy and just and righteous demands of the law are no longer incumbent on people. And if you have been baptized into him, you have been baptized into his death. And if you were baptized into his death, you not only died to sin, as Romans 6 teaches, you died to the law, as Romans 7 teaches. And in the same way that you now have no further obligation to fulfill the demands of sin within you, you now have no further obligation to fulfill the demands of the law upon you. What a relief! What a relief! Oh, he says, isn't that marvelous? I can please myself. I can do just what I like. Free from the law! Oh, happy condition, let's go and live it up. Because you see, the moment you were free from the old husband, you were married to another. Now, do you know why the second reason, why I'm telling you all this? Because there are many, many Christians who have been baptized into Christ. They've been converted. They've become regenerate through the Holy Spirit. But they don't know that they've been married to another. There are many Christians who have become married to another, but they don't know that the old husband died. Now let me explain what I mean. Have you ever met a Christian who has become thoroughly regenerate, born again of the Spirit of God, sins forgiven, heaven when they die, and they're making the most awful mess of their Christian lives because they're trying so hard to be what they ought to be? They realize that God has got tremendous demands upon them, and they have fallen into the mistake that the Galatian church fell into. The Galatian church fell into this error. They had been born again of the Spirit of God, but now they were trying to reach spiritual maturity through the efforts of their own selves. Listen, when you were related to the law demanded action, and action demands your effort. But when you were married to Christ, you no longer were married to the law, therefore the principle of your new life is no longer self-effort. But there are many Christians today who've been married to Christ and they think the principle of the Christian life is self-effort. I've got to try and please Him. I've got to try and fulfill His demands. Ooh, it's so hard. And it's so difficult, and I'm getting ground down so far, but He loved me so much I've just got to try and fulfill all His demands. Now that's the flesh. That's works. That's self-effort. That is legalism in an evangelical setting. Now do you know what it results in? It results in the sort of thing that we heard about last night. A person coming to the conclusion that there's no good thing in him. A person coming to the conclusion that he hasn't got what it takes. A person coming to the most thrilling conclusion, all wretched man that I am. And I want to say this morning, I believe with all my heart that unless and until a Christian, having been converted and then tried to live the Christian life through self-effort, has come to the point of their own utter wretchedness and incapability, until they come to that point, they haven't got a dog's chance of living the Christian life. It's absolutely imperative that we come to the end of Romans 7 before the reigning life is even a remote possibility. Don't you see that it now isn't up to you to fulfill all the just and holy and pure and righteous and spiritual demands of the Holy God upon you through self-effort? That sort of approach died when you died in Christ through the body of Christ to the law's demands. And now you're in a new relationship. The new relationship is not self-effort trying to please a holy God. The new relationship is married to another one. There's a new principle of the Christian life after you come to a discovery of your own inadequacy and your own insufficiency and your own incapability. There's a new principle. And this new principle is as different to the old marriage as it's possible to be. It's a marriage. You have been married to another. What's the principle of marriage? Well, you ought to know, those of you who are married, but in case you haven't found out, let me tell you. The principle of marriage, as far as I understand it, is mutual love and mutual respect. Now, sometimes we have a delightfully gooey, sugary, sentimental idea of marriage. And some people go gooey, sugarily, sentimentally into a gooey, sugary, sentimental service, and in no time, they're in a gooey, unsentimental divorce court. Because, you see, they think that marriage works on gooey, sugary sentimentality, which they call love. No, no. The love that is real love always incorporates tremendous respect. And I believe with all my heart that many, many marriages go on the rocks even before they start for one very simple reason. That people don't have a love that respects. Do you know why the Christian life doesn't work for some people? One reason is that they're still trying to fulfill legalistic demands through their own self-effort. That's one reason. But another reason is this. They don't understand that now that they have become a Christian, they have been married to Jesus Christ, and that means that the whole principle of their life has got to be love for Him, which involves respect for Him. What does it mean to respect the Lord Jesus? I don't want you to misunderstand me here, but I believe that there are many people who believe in a Jesus who died for them who don't respect Him. Because the Jesus who died for you is the Lord of all being. To live in a relationship to the Lord Jesus that is what He demands and requires and deserves means that you respect Him for whom He is. He's the Lord. Now, you will often come across people who will give a testimony that goes something like this. When I was 7, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. But it wasn't until I was 21 that I made Him Lord of my life. Now, I'll tell you one thing that you can't do. You can't make Him Lord. He is Lord. You can deny Him the right to be who He is, or in the analogy which we're using here, you can fail to give Him the respect that is His by right. But you can never unmake what He is. Now, we know what people mean. But I want to say this. It may be that the Christian life isn't working for you because you haven't discovered that having been set free from the old legalistic demands, you have now been brought into a new relationship where you're married to Jesus Christ on a basis of real respect, and you allow Him to be who He is, and you respect Him for what He is. I wonder if you've got a little tiny Lord Jesus. I wonder if you've got a Lord Jesus that you think you can disobey with impunity. I wonder if you've got a Lord Jesus whom you feel is all right when you need Him, but when you don't need Him, you can ignore Him. I wonder if you've got a Lord Jesus whom you think is absolutely marvelous for giving sins and giving entrance tickets to heaven, but is totally irrelevant to everyday situations. Now, if you have, I want you to know something. You've got a phony marriage. It cannot possibly work. You see, unless there is a respect that allows Him to be who He always has been and always will be, it cannot possibly work. And don't talk about loving the Lord Jesus if you don't respect Him. Don't talk about loving the Lord Jesus if you don't obey Him. Now, you'll notice that this ties in absolutely with what we had this morning over the breakfast table. I've been most intrigued last night to hear most of Romans 7 preached, and then this morning to hear the rest of it preached. And I feel rather like a dog that comes for a bone after two other dogs have had a go at it. We're right down to the marrow. This is basically the principle that we have outlined to us this morning. It isn't one little bit of good talking about being related to the Lord Jesus Christ unless it's a relationship of love. Not doing things because we've got to, but doing things because we just long to. Don't you see that it isn't a legalistic approach that tries to satisfy a holy, just, pure, austere, spiritual husband? Can't you see that the Christian life is an abandonment to a person whom you respect and whom you love because He first loved you? And if this isn't the principle of your Christian life, it can't work. The demands that are made upon you will drive you into despair. But the love that is showered upon you is intended to draw from you a love and a respect that gladly, joyfully, willingly abandons itself to Him. Is that the principle of your life? God doesn't say, you've got to make Jesus Lord. God says He is Lord. And out of sheer respect and utter love, let Him be who He is. Are you married to another? Is there a relationship of love Is there a relationship of respect? Are you joined to him? You know, I think one of the loveliest things about marriage is this. Two people, a real marriage, two people come together not because they've got to. They come together because they want to. And they make vows to each other, and you can analyze it in this way if you like. One of them says, I give myself to you. And the other one says, thank you. I give myself to you. Or put it another way. One says, because I want to, because I love you, because I respect you, I make myself available to you. And the other one says, thank you. And because I love and respect you, I make myself available to you. Didn't you know this? That you died to the law through the body of Christ, and at that moment you were united in a unique relationship with the Lord Jesus. And do you know what he said to you the moment you were converted? Listen, the moment you were converted, he said, listen, if you will only make yourself available to me, I will make myself available to you. Didn't you know that the moment you were converted, the Lord Jesus came along and he said, listen to this. If you will only put your life at my disposal, I will put my life at your disposal. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said. He said, listen, if you will come to the point of total abandonment of yourself to me, I will come to the point of total abandonment of myself to you. A mutual love, a mutual respect, a mutual availability, a mutual abandonment, a marriage. Now do you see the difference? Oh, listen, you came dead to the law through the body of Christ. Don't bring over that old principle into your married life. Realize that the whole principle now is not, I must do this because, or else. The whole principle is this, I make myself available to him because I love him, and he makes himself available to me because he loves me. Isn't that tremendous? Now, did you know that? If you didn't come to that conclusion, if you haven't had that revelation from the Bible, oh, I'm so sorry for you. You'll be having the most miserable Christian experience. And there's nothing quite so miserable on God's earth as a miserable Christian. But let's go on a little bit further. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. Have you ever noticed when someone comes to the office, one of the little typists comes to the office, stenographers, on a Monday morning, and you see a little gaggle or giggle of other stenographers round about her, and they're all excitedly talking, they're all looking, you see, and she's doing everything with her left hand. And then you just happen to notice that she has a ring on this thing. I never know which one, this one. And being a mere man, you sort of say to yourself, she's got engaged, I suppose. But the girls don't let her away with it as easily as that. You'll hear them discussing everything, and you can just about forget about work that morning. They want to know all about him. They want him meticulously, carefully, minutely, intimately described. And the big burning question in all their hearts is, hey, what's he like? What's he like? What's he like? Do you know, I believe that a lot of Christians don't get excited about their Christianity because, one, they've never discovered that they have been set free from a legalistic approach. Two, they have never discovered that they've been married to Christ. Three, they've never taken the trouble to find out what he's like. I want to ask you a question. If you're a Christian and the basic idea of Christianity is that you've been married to Christ, what's he like? What's your Christ like? If I gave you the opportunity of using six words to describe your Christ to whom you have been married, whom you love and whom you respect, what six words would you use to describe him? Now that's a tall order, isn't it? Well, I don't think you could beat Paul's description of him. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another,
even to him who is raised from the dead. That's the one to whom you've been married. I say, what's your Christ like? Oh, you say, my Christ loved me and died for me on the cross. That's wonderful. But if your Christ loved you and died for you on the cross, period, you won't have a very happy marriage. You'll be a widow. Your Jesus loved you and died for you on the cross that he might rise again from the dead. The whole point of being married is that your partner is alive. Don't you see that the description that is given of the person to whom you have been married is one that majors on his lively life? He's a living Lord. And you, in all the energy of your life, have been made available to all the dynamic of his life. The Christian life is life. It's relationship to nothing less than a living Lord Jesus. Now, I know so many Christians who spend all their time thinking about a Jesus who died for them. Oh, you could do many, many, many worse things than think about a Jesus who died for you. But remember this, if Jesus died for you, period, it was all an awful tragedy. Jesus died for you and rose again to live for you. When you think about a risen Lord Jesus, you automatically incorporate a crucified Lord Jesus. But listen, you can think about a crucified Lord Jesus and it will never enter into your head that it's a resurrection Lord Jesus. It is impossible to talk about a resurrection Lord Jesus without talking about a crucified Lord Jesus. It is drastically, terribly, appallingly, abominably possible to talk about a crucified Lord Jesus and never enter into the realization he is risen from the dead and he lives in the power of his resurrection. Listen, the thing that gets me excited about being a Christian is that the Jesus who loved me and died for me is risen again and I have available to me all his risen life. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What's he like, your Lord Jesus? Is he someone who's available to you in all the power of his resurrection? Are you a person who says, Lord Jesus, I make available to you all the emptiness and the barrenness and the uselessness and the defeat and the wretchedness of my life? And he says, that's wonderful. And in exchange, I make available to you all the righteousness and the dynamic and the power and the sufficiency of my resurrection life. Is that your Christianity? But that's not all. Read on a little bit further. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit. In England, you know, they have a most peculiar habit. I don't know if you're aware of this over here, but at weddings, they have a cake. Do you have cakes at your weddings over here? I never got married over here, so I don't know what you do. You do. We usually have it in two or three tiers, which I always feel is rather an unfortunate word to use at a wedding. But anyway, they have it in tiers. And at a certain stage of the proceedings, the brand new wife and the brand new husband are required to cut the cake. The girl takes the knife, and the fellow, if he's any sense, takes her wrist, and they pose and smile and cut the cake. And then they whip the cake away, and they cut it up into small pieces, and they bring it round, and you all eat a little piece. Do you do that here? Oh, you've learnt quickly. That's good. That's good. But you know, I like to keep a check on things. And at our wedding, we had a cake with, I think it had three tiers on it. And I worked out that they cut up two of them. And so I went and I said, hey, listen, there were three tiers on that cake. Where's the other one? Oh, they said, we put it away. So I said, well, you bring it back and let's eat it now. They said, no, we put it away. I said, well, where have you put it? They had put it in an airtight tin. So I said, what on earth do you put a nice cake like that on my wedding day in a nice airtight tin for? Well, that's shocking English, but never mind. They said, for the christening. So I said, I beg your pardon. They said, for the christening. I said, which christening? So they gave each other a knowing look. And they suggested that perhaps I ought to sit down for a little while and they would have a little talk with me. And then it suddenly dawned on me. And I thought, why don't I keep my big mouth shut? You see, what they were trying to tell me is this. That when two people are joined together in holy matrimony, one can anticipate one magnificent, beautiful, thrilling, glorious consummation of their union, which is children. Do you know, they were anticipating the fact that one day after I had been married, God would bless our union with children. And he did. And we ate that cake then. I think we ought to have had 6 tears on our cake, but... You see the picture? Do you know when two people are joined together, it's nothing surprising. Nothing surprising when they have children. In fact, it's always rather sad if they don't. The normal thing is that when two people allow their lives to mingle, new life is the inevitable consequence. We expect it. They even make preparations at the wedding in England. And that's real anticipation. You say, what's this got to do with Romans 7:4? Read the verse again. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit. Did you know this? That the inevitable consequence of the life of the risen Lord Jesus being released through your life is fruit? And did you know that the fruit that results from the mingling of his life with your life is a Christian life? I'll say that again. Did you know that the fruit that results from the mingling of his risen life and your very ordinary life is the Christian life? Now can you see the difference between being married to Mr. Law, trying to fulfill his demand, being incapable of doing it and being driven to despair, and on the other hand, on a basis of love and respect, making your life available to him so that he can make his life available to you so that automatically there will be a reproduction of life which is life abundant. This is the Christian life. That you might bring forth fruit. How's your fruit? How much evidence is there in your life that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and is mingling his risen life with your life? The answer to that question will tell you how effective your Christianity is. The reigning life is nothing less than the related life, where you relate your life to his risen life. How's it going? Oh, there's just one other thing. You know, when a young couple gets married and they discover that there is to be an addition to the family, they get so excited. But I know 4 other people who, if anything, get more excited. You know who they are, don't you? The grandparents. Oh, they get so excited. A grandparent is a person who breaks all the rules that they had when they were a parent. They're the most wonderful people. The whole reason that Jill can be here with me this week and for a few weeks is that we've got the most fabulous grandparents back home. They just love those kids. They're so excited. And you know, from the very moment that we told them that their very first grandchild was going to be born, they couldn't have been more excited if it had been there. Do you know they were anticipating it? They were so thrilled and they were almost looking for the arrival of fruit. I hope you won't mind me putting it this way. I think it's perfectly legitimate. But there's a grandparent in this verse. Have you seen him? Wherefore, my brethren, Ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. You got married to his son. There's a grandparent anxiously looking for evidence of the reproduction of the life of his son through your life. I say, are you still living as if you're married to Mr. Law? Or have you discovered that that marriage ended the moment you were baptized into the body of Christ? And have you discovered that the thing that is incumbent upon you now is that you live so related to the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, on a basis of love and respect, that he will find it the easiest thing in the world to reproduce his life through your life? And didn't you know that when you love him and respect him and his life mingles with your life, didn't you know that fruit is inevitable? Didn't you know that? Oh, it takes away all the strain, all the stress, and it brings you to a place of peace and release and joy in the Holy Ghost. And what's more, it works.